Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Once again, our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. The Apostle Paul says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we know that all of your word is incredibly convicting. All of your word pierces straight to our hearts. But Father, we know that this is particularly true of this passage this morning. Father, we pray that your Spirit would use this text to convince us, to expose us in the ways that we need to be exposed, that it would drive us to the Lord Jesus, that we would be renewed in the ways that we need to be renewed, built up in the ways we need to be built up, and so that we would leave this place remade, renewed, looking more like Jesus Christ. Father, do this, we pray, in his name and for his glory. Amen. You know, sometimes in order to get a fuller understanding of a more significant word or a concept, you have to define it in the negative, more in terms of what it's not than what it is, because what it is so comprehensive, so exhaustive in terms of scope, that you can't explain what it is merely via through a positive explanation, like in the terms of God. Theologians for hundreds of years have struggled with how to convey who God is and what he's done and what he's like. It's impossible in terms of human language to explain all of who God is. And so theologians over the years have often explained God via a negative. What he's not. The Apostle Paul employs that method over and over again in his letters, in his epistles. When Paul describes God as incorruptible, immortal, inscrutable, unchanging, when he uses these terms in the negative to explain who God is, well, he does that same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when it comes to love. How in the world could you ever express or convey all that love is in terms of a positive? You can't do it. And so Paul appropriately employs a description via the negative. He starts out in the positive where he says love is patient, love is kind. But then he quickly transitions to the negative. He says, love does not envy Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. He describes love in terms of a negative. And we've seen that over the past few weeks. If you are like me, you have been deeply convicted. Your hearts have been exposed over the past few weeks. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues describing love in the negative. And perhaps this week will be the most convicting in terms of our series on love, when Paul goes on in verse 5 to describe it via the negative even more, when he says, love does not insist on its own way. We're going to look at three more words, expressions, clauses, ways of describing this amazing jewel, this gem called love. We've looked at different facets of it. We're going to look at three more facets today. Paul says in verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. That clause has been alternately rendered in the NIV. Love is not self-seeking. Another translator has translated that phrase, love does not claim its own rights. I like that translation. I like the way that that particular translator renders that phrase, because I think that gets to the heart of it. Love does not claim its own rights. The basic idea of this clause is this. Love is not oriented toward meeting its own needs at the expense of other people. Love is not oriented towards meeting its own needs at the expense of other people. In other words, it's not selfish. It's not self-serving. Love does not claim its own rights, its own entitlements, when to do so would damage another person's walk with the Lord Jesus. Love never does that. Love is not self-serving. Love is not self-seeking. The idea that love would demand, that love would not demand or claim its own rights, can be best understood in the context of the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole. What was one of the major problems in Corinth? One of the major problems in Corinth is that the Corinthians continued time after time after time to claim their own rights, to view these kind of Christian liberties that they'd been given by God as entitlements, and they were going to enjoy the rights they had been given regardless of how those rights affected other people. That's kind of the center of the circle. That's kind of the bullseye in terms of what Paul means when he says this love is not self-seeking. It does not insist or claim its own rights. Like, for example, in the context of 1 Corinthians, what did the Jews do in terms of claiming their own rights? Do you remember? What specifically did the Jews do to lord their rights over the Gentiles? What was it? They would purchase idol-tainted meat, even though they had every right to do so. Even though meat that had been sacrificed to idols wasn't really, in fact, tainted, wasn't impure, wasn't problematic, because those gods didn't exist. But for the Gentiles, that was a real problem, because their whole lives, they had been raised in a tradition where those idols very much did exist. And so it was hard for them when they dined with the Jews to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And how did the Jews respond? They claimed their rights. They didn't give up their rights. They flaunted their rights. They threw their rights in the faces of the Gentiles who were weak of faith, and in fact, in some places, destroyed the faith of the Gentile Christians. That's just one example of what it means to flaunt your rights, to shove them in the face of other people. What was another issue that was going on in Corinth? Carlton's going to deal with it in a couple weeks. It had to do with the issue of tongues in the context of corporate worship. It had to do with spiritual gifts when the Corinthians would exercise their rights to the detriment of other people. They were worried more about self-exaltation, self-gratification, building up themselves, enjoying themselves at the expense of other people. I'm not going to re-preach the whole sermon on Christian liberty, much to your delight, okay? But what Paul is saying is that love is not self-seeking. It is not self-serving. We should not be quick to claim our own rights when those rights would hurt other people. Love fosters an awareness of how your actions are going to affect other people. That's what Paul is saying when he says love is not self-seeking, it is not self-serving, it does not claim its own rights. Okay, in the areas of Christian liberty. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it applies to the category of selfishness in general. When we as God's people over and over again tend toward being self-seeking and self-serving in a variety of situations, I could apply this in a thousand ways. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what it means to be self-serving, to be oriented to yourself at the expense of other people. You know, it happens when at the end of a long day or at the end of a long week, you say to yourself or your spouse or your roommates or your friends, I'm going to do exactly what I want to do with my spare time, and I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be imposed on because I have earned this. I am entitled to this. I have worked my finger to the bone all week long, and I will not be bothered by you. There is not a person in this room who has not expressed him or herself in that way. There's probably not a person in this room that was not self-serving or self-seeking this past week or even this weekend. It happens all the time in the workplace or at home. When we, you know, over a period of time, we have defined our particular roles in the home. Okay, whatever they may be, I do these things. Okay, my wife or my roommate or my friend, they do these things. They're the more sacrificial one, okay, in the relationship. Or I have these duties and these jobs, and I will not go beyond that. Because to do so would be unreasonable for me. I do not have to do that. How often does that happen in our lives where we kind of define what we view as appropriate? I will give this much, and it would be unreasonable for me to have to go beyond that. And so I won't. And when we do that, we are self-seeking and self-serving. You know, it happens when folks at times, I'm not there yet, you know, when you've raised children, and you've done the best you could with them, and then they're off at college, and you think, I can do anything I want to do now. I have raised these children. I have put up with them for 30 years. They are off on their own, and I'm going to do what I want to do with the rest of my life. Because I've earned that. I am owed that much. It doesn't stop there. What is the context of this passage? When people exercise their rights, what's the context of it? The context of it, it's in the church. Okay, when people were being selfish and self-seeking in the context of the church. Well, how does that happen in the context of the church? It happens when we impose our preferences in the church on other people. Okay, when we're selfish and self-seeking when it comes to our preferences, things that we would like to see in the church, and when we impose those preferences on other people. And I would say this, we need to be very careful to know and be cognizant of when we're operating in the sphere of preference or the sphere of biblical truth, of biblical requirement as it relates to life in the church. Because as it comes to God's commands and standards, think of three concentric circles. I won't belabor the point. But think of three concentric circles in terms of God's truth. The very bullseye of God's truth are His prohibitions, His commands in the sense of prohibitions. Don't commit a murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit sexual immorality. Clear as crystal. Unambiguous. We know not to do those things. Then you go to the next concentric circle out. God's positive commands. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you have to use wisdom to know exactly how to apply that. It's a little less clear. Then you get to the final concentric circle. That's the area of preference or Christian liberty. It encompasses a lot of things in everyday life. It encompasses a lot of things in the context of the church. And so we as a body have to be aware, self-aware of when we are operating in that third sphere. So we don't impose our preferences on other people. Love is quick to defer on one's preferences for the sake of unity and community. I mean, think about how many worship wars have been started just when it comes to music. How many churches have split when it comes to music. I'm not saying that it's all relative, okay? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there are a lot of things that come down to personal preference in light of Scripture. We need to be aware of that. If you're not aware of that, then you're going to be prone to the next thing that Paul points out. If you're not aware of what it means to be self-seeking, because if you're not, you're going to be what? Easily irritated. Love is not easily irritated, Paul says. That can be alternately translated. Love is not easily, I love this translation, is not easily provoked. Okay, I want to give you a sense of what that term means, the Greek word for being provoked. Remember in Acts 17, 16, I'm sure you know exactly the verse I'm talking about. See, if I was talking with someone, I would act like, I know exactly what you're talking about. Keep going. In Acts 17, 16, it's Paul. He's in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And he kind of surveys the scene. He's checking out the city. And what does he see there? What does he observe? He sees all these idols everywhere. What's the next phrase say? It says that his spirit was provoked within him. Same exact word. He was moved in a kind of a deep-seated kind of way. He was angered. It was a righteous indignation, a righteous provocation. It was entirely appropriate given the situation. He did not respond sinfully on the basis of it. So just think about that. Moved in a deep-seated kind of way. I wish that when I was provoked, that it was mostly because I was righteously indignant. In my world, in my life, that is often not the case. I am easily provoked for all the wrong reasons. If you've been with us for the past 3 weeks, you know that these particular expressions of love, especially the negatives, they apply to us all, but particular ones apply to particular people more or less. You feel it more keenly. This particular negative, what love is not, it's not easily provoked, it applies to me in serious ways. Because this is something I personally struggle with. And I can remember in my life when it was brought to my attention through the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think I was oblivious to it up until when I was converted in college. You know, before your conversion, a lot of times you're not self-aware. You do things, you don't know why you do them. You're not even self-analytical in those ways. And so after the Lord drew me to himself in college, as I was playing tennis and matches, I would notice that over the most ridiculous things, my anger level, my internal provocation would go from 0 to 60 in about 2 nanoseconds. And it was really ridiculous. As I think back onto it, as I even think about things that bother me now, why is it? I mean, because this is not something that my wife struggles with in the same way that I do. She has many struggles that we won't go into today for my benefit. I'm sure she does struggle with this, but I feel it more keenly. I feel myself oftentimes going from a placid lake to turbulent seas to white hot so quick. And it has nothing to do with being righteously indignant about some greater cause. It's because I can't find my keys or something like that. And many of you can relate to exactly what I'm saying because you've been there and you feel that. The ability to be easily irritated, easily provoked at the drop of a hat. Well, here's the question for us. Why is that the case? Why do I oftentimes get so easily provoked? And the answer is very simple. It's not complicated. It's because something is coming between me and what I want. That's when I get easily provoked. That's when you get easily provoked. When something comes between you and what you want, what you feel entitled to, what your spirit demands. That's exactly what James says in James chapter 4. And one of the most kind of enlightening, kind of psychologically helpful passages in the Bible, when James says this, James chapter 4, it's a famous passage. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes you to get so stirred up? What causes you to go from 0 to 60 in your heart and mind? What is it that causes that?" James says, "Don't those things come from your desires?" I would say unmet desires. "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. That's why you quarrel. That's why you fight. Because of these desires that well up within us. These things that we feel like we are entitled to. As Americans, we live with this sense of entitlement. That's not just cliche, it's true. You live with a sense of entitlement. You want what you want, when you want it, how you want it, from whom you want it. And you're used to getting it. And for the most part, you've gotten it your entire life, just like me. You're not used to not getting what you want. And so it's hard for you. We're narcissistic in our sin. You know, why are we that way? Because we have a sense of entitlement. And what are we entitled to? What would you say? And it's easy for us to say this. It's very hard to live this way. What are we entitled to? Absolutely nothing. We are not entitled to anything. The Lord did not have to create us. He did not have to give us any gifts. He did not have to provide for our needs. We are entitled. In other words, we have a right with a capital R to nothing. But we live as though we have an entitlement to everything with a capital E. Okay, here's another example, a way to kind of help you self-diagnose. Are you easily provoked? How do you respond when someone's critical of you? How do you respond when someone challenges you? How do you respond when you feel challenged? Okay, do you get immediately provoked? Is your first response to eradicate the threat? Is your first response to engage in character assassination against the person who is critiquing you, to provide you shelter, to provide you protection, to immunize yourself from having to deal with what they say? Think back to the last time that someone was critical of you. Be it, you know, constructive criticism, or perhaps something you felt was negatively critical or over the top. How did you respond? Were you humble? Were you soft in your response? Or did you get immediately defensive? Was there this internal provocation? How dare this person say this to me? And I'm going to eliminate the threat. And I'm going to deal with them in my heart and mind to such a degree that I do not have to hear what they have to say. If that's kind of your natural reaction, then I would say you are easily provoked. You are easily stirred up. People who find themselves easily provoked, easily stirred up, it's because they're insecure. It's because they're trying to cover themselves. Because they don't want to deal with the fact that they don't measure up. They have not properly applied the gospel to their heart. They don't understand grace with a capital G. When you respond that way, you don't receive grace. You don't know how to respond to grace. You're a perfectionist. See, this is what perfectionists deal with. They're so hard on themselves. They just rip themselves up. They don't know how to apply grace to their heart. So how do you think they're going to respond toward you? Buddy, not well. Not well at all. As you fall under their gaze. Because they don't understand grace. They have a hard time applying it in their heart and their mind. And guess what happens with these folks when their attitude and their emotional disposition is left unchecked. What happens? It's the next facet on this jewel that Paul talks about. You can easily see a pattern here. Okay? Love is not easily provoked. Okay, love does not allow itself to be stirred up like that. And if that's not dealt with, then you see a person becoming resentful. That's what we see in verse 5. Paul said, love is not resentful. If you're easily provoked and you don't deal with it and you don't repent, you will get resentful. I love the NAS. It translates it, love does not keep a record of wrongs. That's the idea behind this term. Love does not, the Greek word there is the word for account or reckon, legizomai, like impute, okay, like a bookkeeper over his ledger, keeping a detailed list of things. And in this case, it would be the bookkeeper keeps a detailed list of wrongs suffered. Love does not keep long accounts, Paul says. Because what happens when you keep long accounts? See, this is why the ESV translates it, love is not resentful. Because what happens when you keep long accounts? The natural byproduct of keeping long accounts is resentment and bitterness and anger, where you hold something over someone's head all the time. If you don't keep short accounts with people, what ends up happening in your heart and in your mind as it relates to that person? You try them in the court of law, in your heart and in your mind, and everyone in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. People who keep a record of wrongs, it causes you bitterness, because what you're doing is you're trying them in court over and over again. You're reliving the event over and over and over again. And you relive how the person said it, and how it made you feel, and how insensitive they are, and how unjustified it was. And then what do you do at the end of that? You render a judgment. You render a verdict over and over and over and over again. And so what do you end up doing with that person over and over again? You destroy them over and over again. You murder them in your heart over and over again. And what did Jesus equate unrighteous anger with as it relates to another person? What did he say that is? He said it's tantamount to murder. And so when you go through those scenarios in your mind, and you review those events, how that person's wronged you, what they said, what they did, then you render a judgment. You are murdering them in your mind over and over and over again. And my friends, that is a serious sin, to treat another image bearer of the Lord your God like that. If you feel you've been wronged to the degree that you're going to kind of stew over it, you are biblically obligated to go to that person. And to humility, with humility and full sincerity, to tell them what's bothering you. To say, you know, I was offended when you said this, or when you did this, or you acted this way, and I need restoration to happen. That's why the Bible says don't let the sun set on your anger. Because if you let the sun set on your anger, you're going to keep long accounts, you're going to be resentful, you're going to harbor a grudge, and that is not glorifying to God. That does not build for peace and unity and relationship. And so you need to settle it. That's what Paul is saying, is love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love is quick to settle these issues. It doesn't mean you forget about it in your mind. Like, literally, I wish that were true. A lot of times it may be true. You know, you talk about forgiving and forgetting. Well, we hope we can forget. If it was that easy, it'd be a lot easier not to be prone to resentment, because you could just kind of wipe it out of your memory banks. Sometimes it's not that easy. But what it does mean is it means you do not operate on the basis of it. You don't continue to hold them accountable to something that's happened in the past. And I'll say this. If you want to endear yourself to another person, if you want to promote a spirit of trust and unity with another person, you know what you will do? You will be quick to forgive. When a person has wronged you, and you can go one of two ways, you can either hold it over their head, even if they did something terrible, you can either hold it over their head, or because of what Jesus has done for you, you can move toward them in forgiveness and restore them and make them whole. And you know what that does to someone's heart? It softens someone's heart. It moves them in tenderness and compassion towards you. It builds a bond that is not easily broken. You want to build a marriage. You want to build a friendship. You want to build unity in the church. You keep short accounts and you be quick to restore people. Because the Lord Jesus was so quick to restore us. What does the Bible say about this? The psalmist says in Psalm 130, O Lord, hear my voice. I just want you to listen to this. This isn't like a false statement of piety by the psalmist. This is what the psalmist believes. Psalm 130, the psalmist says, O Lord, hear my voice. It's got a pleading tone. He says, Lord, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? No one could stand. If you had to stand before the Lord your God apart from Jesus Christ, you would wither under his gaze. If a tape recorder could play everything you have done or said or all the ways you've acted, if it was played before this congregation, before the world, you would run. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? He says, but, O Lord, with you there is forgiveness. Psalms go on to say, last one I'll quote from Psalm 103. These are some of the sweetest words you should know. And if ever you have a hard time restoring someone or moving toward them in forgiveness, remember this verse from Psalm 103. The psalmist says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far what? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. If that is true on a vertical level, then how more should it be true on a horizontal level? If you want to build a relationship, if you want to enjoy Christian unity, you are quick to forgive because Jesus was so quick to forgive you and remove your sins from you. As far as the east is from the west, he does not keep a record of your sins. In fact, he can remember them no more. He does remember them no more. Brothers and sisters, that is what love is truly like, and it's best embodied by our Savior. And my prayer would be that we would all look more like him, that we would be built up in him, and that we would love each other on the basis of this amazing love. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, hear our voice. We pray that your ears would be attentive to our cry for mercy. If you, O Lord Yahweh, God Almighty, if you on that last day kept a record of sins, who could stand? The answer is no one. No one could stand. Our gracious Father, because of the Lord Jesus, because of his priceless death and sacrifice for us. We thank you for Jesus, who does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord Jesus removed our transgressions from us. Father, that is indeed biblical love. Father, help us to cultivate this in our hearts and our lives so that we could love our brother and give you the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.